Well, we begin a study in Esther this evening, and this is an extraordinary book. And as with many books in the Bible, there are different themes that can be explored and applied to the people of God. For our purposes, over the next few weeks, we'll look at two themes. One is the most obvious one, that this book is the most dramatic and delightful, setting forth a display of the providence of God. Well, you know that. You may know that this book never mentions the name of God once, but it is full to overflowing with the working of God. And that providence works, in the end, in only two directions. On the one hand, to the well-being and safekeeping of the Lord's people, and on the other hand, to the utter destruction of Satan's kingdom. So the great theme of the book is the providence of God, or if you like, God being God. God on his throne, truly God, working out his plans and being ahead of any man's schemes. Wow, and overruling in all matters, touching the glory of his being and the spiritual encouragement of those that trust him. And the second theme of the book, well, not so much a theme as a study, a character study of those that trust in him. Well, this is such an in-depth study of different people. Of course, we have Ahasuerus, the king, the emperor, Mordecai, Esther, Haman, wicked Haman, and the associated characters in this study book. We find all the types of people that we see around us in our everyday lives. There's nothing peculiar about the people that we meet in this book. They're exactly the same as we see in this world today. And hopefully, as the Lord's people, we see grand examples in Mordecai and Esther for us in many ways to look to and copy. That is certainly why they're here in this book and for our instruction. And don't forget that the villains of this history are just as profitable to study as are the heroes of faith. You know, many modern Sunday school lesson helps rarely home in on the baddies of the scriptures, and they concentrate on the believers. But that's a big mistake, because we see what's wrong with people and why they are like they are, and that only God's converting power can change their lives, the lives of these rebels against God. So we'll look at the marvellous providence of God and be encouraged to trust him at all times. And we also seek to understand these people, the good and the bad, how they thought, how they acted, and what motivated their lives and their end, which is either with the very great blessing of God or their utter destruction. So here we have verse 1. The great Persian king. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this one that reigned from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, a great Persian king with a vast territory, absolute dictator with total authority. Well, you see there in verse 2, he was on the throne in Shushan the palace, modern Susa, S-U-S-A, Shushan the palace, on the throne. And this is a notice that no one dared thwart him. Oh dear, no one could go against this absolute despot. And there in Shushan the palace, there had been dug up by the archaeologists a beautiful turquoise tiled archer, which is now in the British Museum. And every time I go and stand before that tiled archer, which is life-size tall, I think to myself, Daniel stood in front of that. And Mordecai, I saw it every day. And so did Esther and Nehemiah. These all great men and women would have seen that tiled archer. And we know that we're studying true history. These are not fables. These are not things that are made up. But these people were real. And of course, all these things were superintended by our God and written down for our admonition on whom the end of the world is come. They're for our learning. And so we look into these Old Testament histories and we see that these exactly portray and exactly pattern the instruction that God would give to us as the church of God's people in our day, and for us as believers to search out what he would teach us through these characters and the histories we have here. Well, you see there in verse 3, as you run your eye down here, he made a feast to all his princes and his servants, all the powers that there were in Persia and Media and in the provinces being before him. So he makes a feast for all the principal people of his realm. We immediately see his pride. we immediately see the pride of his heart, as is common to all those that wield great power in this world. In the third year, we read this, in the year we reckon 483 BC. This is Xerxes, the history tells us. History of Xerxes, a famous emperor of the Persians, who fought against the Greeks and lost. We'll just have something of that in just a moment. But Xerxes here assembles the governors of the provinces in Susa, Shushan the palace, in connection with his contemplated expedition against Greece to celebrate his setting off and his march against lowly Greece with all the power that he had at his command. But whatever the occasion, we can be sure that the proverb will always be true that we have in Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is certainly the lesson as we come to Haman, and it is introduced here for our help. So here we have verse 4. Here was half a year, 104 days, 160 days. Well, this is half a year exactly. He had this feast. Well, why for so long? Well, only we can tell from the pride of his heart. It compelled him to do so. Friends, it's pride that has brought about the fall of our race. Pride that will send multitudes to everlasting punishment. And it's still pride that ruins so much Christian testimony even. Pride that stays the blessing from God in the Christian life. We just do not think enough about pride. But here we have it displayed in all its ugliness in this great king. But it's just as likely to find a place in our hearts. We've got to be so careful. Oh, we've got to be careful and understand what pride is and what it does. We think we know best. We think we know when others are wrong and we are right. Sometimes we can even think we can be aloof from the struggles of really trying to live the Christian life that really brings glory to God and represents him. And we think that our lives are good enough for God and somehow we're okay, that we do enough to please him and serve him, when that might be far from being the case. One of the greatest displays of pride today amongst the Lord's people is simply saying, I'm okay. I don't need much more to my Christian experience. I'm okay as I am. No need for any great exertion to think that we're all right. That's the very worst kind of pride any believer could portray and think in his life. If any Christian gets into that sort of state, and like Ahasuerus displays his attitude here as something wonderful to behold, and sees no need to press on, if a believer gets to that position, it's so dangerous. If he's in that spiritual condition, well, let him think of even the Apostle Paul. Remember what he said, I forget what's behind. I forget whatever I've come to. I forget whatever I've achieved. And with the Holy Spirit's help, I'm pressing onwards. I'm pressing forward to the mark, to the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. No, the Apostle Paul certainly didn't publicly display any pride in this sense, but he was always thinking, well, let's forget wherever we've come, whatever we've seen, whatever great experiences we've had. We want more. We want to move forward. And this ought to be the expression of all of our hearts. If we, not openly like Ahasuerus, but secretly say to ourselves, look at me, I'm saved. I'm heaven bound. I've done this and I've done that in the past to prove that I'm a worthy servant of the Lord. If we look at unbelievers and think in a proud way, well, I've so much more than they have. They don't believe. They live in sometimes awful ways, whereas I seek to serve the Lord. Well, you can see, even the way I'm saying it, there's such great danger in all that. If we are unable to see how far short we are from doing anything really significant for the Lord, of being truly holy and prayerful, well, it's a wretched thing for us to get into such a state. Pride, unlike that displayed by Ahasuerus, can be a secret thing, hidden in the hearts of every believer. It must be controlled by the help of God. We have to look at someone like this great king and see the very worst picture. So wake up to our own danger. We will never be free from pride this side of heaven. And we need to take steps to deal with it. And prayer is certainly the first stop. Lord, help me not to be complacent about my Christian life. Help me not to just stand still. Help me to want to move forward in my Christian experience. Now, here, not content to display his greatness to the first men of his empire, he now shows himself to all. There in verse 5, in these days, when the 6 months were expired, the king made a feast to all the ordinary people that were there present in Shushan, the palace, the great and the small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Actually, the king of Persia never showed himself personally, his face that is, only his 7 chamberlains there in verse 10 that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, and his 7 wise men or chancellors there in verse 14. You see there these 7 are named. These are the 7 princes of Persia. But you see what it says? Which saw the king's face. So the chamberlains obviously saw the king's face. They had to help him personally. These 7 ministers or princes saw the king's face, and I should think his wives did. Only they ever saw his face. You remember how later, when Haman, who became one of these 7 elite, when he was disgraced in the presence of Esther, his face was covered in the presence of the king. He was no longer allowed to look on the face of the king. Well, anyhow, the ordinary people of Susa, of Shushan, were let into the palace to glimpse at the greatness of the kingdom and of the king, though not on his face. Well, look here, verse 6. We have here the splendour of the court. These are said to be the royal colours of Persia, and the couches where they reclined. Everything was splendid. And then we have some detail of the drinking here in verses 7 and 8. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse, one from another, and royal wine in abundance. The drinking was according to the law, no one was compelled, and the king had appointed all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Well, drinking formed a major part of this feast. Well, there was plenty of it in vessels that were by no means mass-produced, but individually made, so adding to their splendour. No one was compelled by law to drink. But the very abundance made it impossible to refrain. As with all temptation with drink, especially today, even our own government will say, well, you don't have to drink. But then by law and cheapness and hours of opening and availability, drinking is of course widespread and destructive, especially among the young. Nothing changes here. Same with the television. The government says you can turn it off, but the violence and the filth flow to the whole country and especially to the youngsters and the lottery. No one has to gamble, says the government. It's up to you if you do. But it's so publicised and available that the poor especially subsidise the rich with that lottery, where millions of pounds are poured in by the less wealthy, and the rich get their arts and their ballet. And the government is bailed out of hefty expenditure as the really the poorer people of the land pour their money into that lottery. And the law is, you don't have to live in a one-parent family. You can get married if you like. But all the pressure is on not to marry, to not be responsible for the children you father, and all the encouragement really is, well, don't marry, or if you do, you don't have to stay married. The king in his law on drinking here displays all the traits of modern government, or in fact worldly government. And Christians ought to be aware that even in respectable Britain, with our government, whatever its party, it's locked into the worldly lifestyle and philosophy that's all around us. And we are in the greatest danger as a country, and only the gospel can deal with that situation, and it's getting worse and worse. Well, this drinking was to everyone's pleasure, but we can be sure what that led to. Also here, verse 9, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women. She had a feast also, not to be outdone. She also will have a feast. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have the famous command from the king to the chamberlains, the humble servants, to go and bring Vashti, the queen, verse 11, with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. We don't think this request was made in an immodest way or would lead to that, but nonetheless, to show her beauty and her splendour. And of course, we can be sure it was not for her sake, else she would no doubt have come, but as an extension to the king's glory and his majesty and pride. It was again the king saying, look at me. Look at what I've got. The very best. Vashti, the most beautiful woman in the land. Bringing his pride up, or rather down, to a pathetic level. Well, the king would not be looked on personally, but that was okay for the queen. But, verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come. Therefore the king was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Well, most commend her. Most people, most commentators commend her for her stand, and I think that's right. From all else we know about the royal court, this could have cost her her head. Well, in fact, it only cost her her crown. And who knows if she didn't live happily ever after that. If not rich, at least free from such a tyrant. She shows here commendable modesty in comparison with the king's extravagance. I don't think it was willful, her saying that she would not come, as the seven princes judge her to be a little later. But the princes were right in one matter, as you see there in verses 17 and 18. Well, the deed of the queen would come abroad to all women, that they might despise their husbands when they hear that the king commanded Vashti to come and she wouldn't come. And verse 18, likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard the deed of the queen, that there'll be such contempt and wrath. Well, we see what construction was put on her refusal and what they thought would become of it. And no doubt the outcome might well have been that. But I think we could give Vashti credit here and say she might have been thinking of the other women and decided to make an important stand. And that the wives were happy to be in subjection to their husbands, but not to be made fools of, dandled before the eyes of drunken hordes. So we might say she stuck her neck out for dignity and the proper use of the wife and the drawing of the line over which even emperors mustn't pass. Though I might be thought to be stretching a point here, it's particularly right and proper for Christian ladies. For Christian ladies to maintain their dignity and poise, not to let themselves go, and to remember always that they are the Lord's. And I think if we compare these two pagans, a king and a queen, with Christian men and women, I think often the ladies are far better in preserving Christian dignity and self-restraint and the beauty of behaviour than perhaps many men. Is that because Christian men feel safe or strong or even chauvinist, so that their guard is often down and they more often let the Christian side down? Well, we learn some sort of lesson here, even from the pagan character of the queen. Well, you look there in verse 12 and you know that this is entirely predictable, that his anger burned in him. Perhaps if the king had thought what he was asking, he would not have been so humiliated in this case. And so, verse 13, we see here the king said to the wise men, what should we do? What should we do? Now, usually the king would lose his temper, the executioner would be sent for, and that would be that. But here, even the sobered up king realises this was a much wider issue than just a family squabble. So he calls in counsel. And here, in verse 15, what should we do unto the queen Vashti? According to law. Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. That's interesting, isn't it? This question, it's amazing how so many resort to law when they have done the wrong in the first place. Man does have this built-in mechanism, which we believe, of course, is God-given. That there is a law, in fact God's law, and it's there in our hearts, written in our hearts. And there is a law enforcer in heaven itself. And that law should be obeyed. The trouble with man is, he can never keep that law of God that's written in his heart. He just can't keep it, even though he still appeals to it, if it suits his purpose. And so in verse 16 you see they all gang up on the queen. And Memucan, one of the princes, answered before the king, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. None of them is brave enough to say, well, what did you expect, you non-thinking, proud, insensitive, power-crazed bigot? Well, I suppose we all understand why that was so. But what a contrast to Daniel, who stood before the same sort of kings like Nebuchadnezzar. And how bravely and how honestly Daniel advised Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar of their sin and their need of repentance. We never stand before anyone mighty. Yet so often we turn from saying the right thing, the necessary thing, even sometimes the blunt thing, hopefully in kindness. We as Christians are all too shy of saying what we ought to say. Oh, may the Lord give us courage in many situations. You see how this chapter is all character traits. And we know all this was happening so that Esther would be the queen and save her people. This is all the setting up in this chapter. But what a book of the Bible this is. This is all so much better than any modern psychiatry manual. Here is what man is. And this is what man does in a fix. This is what he does universally in his fear and in his kowtowing to those who have power over them. Look here with these seven princes. These are fearful men. They all agree with the strongest. If Ahasuerus condemns his queen, they follow suit with a vengeance. Ahasuerus gives judgment there in verse 15. Only the sentence is sought. But in verse 16, well, they all clamour to agree and to even expand and enlarge on the crime. The crime is not just against you, O king, bad as it is, but she has sinned against all of us. And if the thing be known, then all the wives will act like this, and the last error will be worse than the first. So a public misdemeanour must be dealt with something equally public. And not a quick execution, but a slow misery. Perhaps a lifelong disgrace. A sentence of poverty, which was the worst they could do to her from their luxurious perspective. But look here at verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. And let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. But what good would all this do? Ah, the wisdom of the world. Keep the wives in check. Stop them behaving in a way not pleasing to us, say the princes. But what good was that? Would it earn their respect or love? The love of the wives? Would it keep the wives in check and stop them behaving in a way not pleasing to them? Well, maybe it would, in an outward form. But what good was that? Would they cringe in the presence of a husband? But then the husband would be despised behind their backs. What foolishness has arisen from the mightiest council in the world? They supposed here in verse 20, and when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout the empire, all the wives shall give their husbands honour, both to great and to small. But it would hardly have that effect, would it? They might cringe, but they wouldn't give their husbands honour. Because of this, they would be despised all the more. These were the wise men of Persia, the greatest minds in the world. And they are absolutely stupid and senseless and blind and utterly devoid of insight and courage. But we have the mind of Christ, a humble mind, a sanctified mind. Let us never get the wrong end of the stick. May we never get other people wrong. We must strive to assess others as the Lord would. We must seek wisdom to understand the times and people and the motives of others. Don't jump to conclusions without deep thought on the matter. Pray a thing over. Don't make mistakes of judgment concerning other people, especially when it comes to assessing others, especially other believers, in our personal relationships especially, when they don't seem to say the same thing as us. Put yourself in the wrong first and look at it from that point of view. And if they're wrong, well, then woo them, persuade them, speak to them. Perhaps reason with them. Don't write it off any of the Lord's people. These people had no judge of character, no true assessment of the situation. And their advice to the king was nonsense, really, and wouldn't achieve any love and affection or honour from their wives. And so often we can really move forward far too quickly in our thinking and in our action and get people completely wrong and situations so wrong. Christians, of all people, should be so astute, so much character readers, so understanding of what makes people tick, and knowing our own weakness will make us really understand others and what motivates others to act and think as they do. We really ought to grow in wisdom about man's character and ways of thinking. And that's what we're doing as we look at a book like this. Well, verse 19 is the sentence that she wouldn't be brought before the king again. Actually, Vashti doesn't do so bad. We don't hear of her again, but to remain alive, well, that wasn't so bad. Of course, we have no idea of any spiritual standing as far as she was concerned. We assume she had none. But her humiliation and poverty-doomed future satisfied the king's anger. That's what satisfied his anger. And some of the old writers cannot help making the connection that the mighty God of heaven will only be satisfied in his anger by the death of his son, or the banishment and stripping of all honour and wealth and happiness of those that displease him for all eternity. Verse 21. Well, the king was pleased. It pleased the king what the princes had said, and the king did according to this word. Well, it pleased the king. Well, the wise men were wise enough at least to please him. And we say that for Vashti, perhaps virtue in a hut was better than wantonness in a palace. And whatever we do, we must do the right thing. Whatever the consequences, we have an example here of a heathen queen to follow. That no matter the consequences, she did the right thing. Well, that's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? Whatever it's going to cost us, we must still do the right thing before the Lord. And so verse 22, they sent the letters out. The writing went to every people, and that every man should bear rule in his own house. Well, it sounds okay, even Christian, but it was far from that. I don't suppose there was much honour and love that was produced in wives towards their husbands by this whole episode. Well, just moving into chapter 2, we see after these things, when the wrath of the king was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. We reckon there's a big gap in history between chapter 1 and chapter 2. But we see how the plan went. And as we keep in mind what we know all this was leading to, in the providence of God, that Esther would be queen, we continue to study these characters. You notice that he remembered what was decreed against her. The thought occurs to us that he was not so enamoured now with what had happened, with what he had been advised. One Jewish commentator says he beheaded all the seven ministers and got in another seven. Well, we don't know that. But if he did regret all this, or heard what had happened to the degraded former queen with regret, we do understand that from secular history, that was exactly like Xerxes, this erratic, tyrannical and emotional man. It is just possible that the famous and disastrous Battle of Salamis, where the war against the tiny Greek states was lost by the mighty Persian Empire, had just taken place. And by chapter 2, we have a greatly humbled Ahasuerus, regretting more than the loss of his wife. He lost a vast army and so much wealth in that campaign. Now, if we ask, what is all this to do with the book of Esther? And us in our thinking, well, we introduce here that great theme of the book, the providence of God. The providence of God. Can we say what amounted to practically a world war between the East and the West was all used by God, planned by God for many reasons, but among them all, it was God's plan to humble this mighty king and prepare him for the events recorded in this book? Certainly we have to say that the much more reasonable approach to what was happening around him seemed to be a great improvement on his former totally arrogant behaviour before that war with the Greeks. And as with Nebuchadnezzar in his day, was this king humble to believe that there was a God in heaven that ruled the affairs of men? So Ahasuerus, certainly not a converted man at any stage, we don't reckon, but was surely impressed in the end with the working of the God of the Jews, Jehovah, in turning imminent danger into the greatest possible triumph. And the only other comment we make here, as the providence of God later in the book is transparent, here the providence of God lies under the surface. In this first chapter or so, the providence of God is hidden. but not one bit less working for the good of his people. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. If we think of the principal characters of this book, Esther and Mordecai, we see that at the time of chapter 2 and verse 1, neither of those two had any idea of what was going to happen, what danger lay ahead, what God was going to do. They had no idea what plans God had in place for their safekeeping of them and of the Jews. Neither Esther nor Mordecai had any idea of the part that they would play. But it was all, as we say, up and running. All was in place for the glorious episode in the life of the believers then. Friends, we can have no doubt that is the same now. There are things up ahead that we have no clue about, but God knows all about them. And he has planned them and is working in secret and hidden ways from us. And we can be sure that it will all be for our tremendous good. All God's works are with us in mind. This is what this book is all about. And this is our great encouragement and delight. Look here in verse 2. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. All is geared up for Esther to become queen and to save her people. We are staggered at God's meticulous working and can only praise him for it. And it's all for us and for his glory. Amen.